Well, good morning, all. Not yet. Okay. There are so many buttons to push back there, and these guys do a great job, but it's easy to get the wrong one. Hey, in 1979, Lee Iacocca took over Chrysler Corporation. I've talked about this several times, but he took over Chrysler, and boy, they were in trouble. That's a brilliant... Doesn't that look great? That's a 1979 Dodge Aspen station wagon. Anybody here own one of them? I think we have a clue there why Chrysler was in trouble. There are a lot of people who didn't own Dodge Aspen station wagons. They were manufacturing those things like crazy, and when Iacocca took over in 1979, out at the Michigan State Fairgrounds, they had thousands of brand new Plymouth, Chrysler, and Dodge vehicles for sale. 1977, 78, and 79 models, all brand new. They couldn't unload them. And one of the reasons they were in such terrible trouble is because somehow the company had forgotten the number one thing. Number one thing is the customers. You got to build cars that people actually want to buy and drive. And Chrysler had kind of lost its mission on that. Now, the business guru Peter Drucker tells us that's not uncommon. A lot of businesses lose their focus on the number one thing and get all turned around and not realize what it is that they're trying to accomplish in their plans. And I think that happens in the church, too. It's easy for us to get turned aside and forget what our actual mission is. I read a dialogue between two guys who were talking about what was happening at the church building. One of them was reading a church bulletin, and they had all these activities that were going on. Weight Watchers was meeting there, and Alcoholics Anonymous was meeting there, and Cub Scouts were meeting there, and there were many other activities that were going on. And as the guy is talking about this, he says, all these things are going on at the church building, and they're all good things. But what do they have to do with Jesus? And that's a good question. What do they have to do with Jesus? They're all good. They're all important. And it's nice that they can meet there. But what is the number one thing in the church? And how is it that we can keep the number one thing front and center in the life of the church? What is the number one thing, and how do we keep it there? Paul points out to us that the number one thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the number one thing, the most important thing, the mission of the church, what everything revolves around is the gospel. And while we do this, we're going to ask some questions that someone might very naturally and reasonably ask about the gospel. And the first question, I think, that someone very naturally would ask about the gospel is, okay, why is it so important? What is the big deal? Why is this front and center and number one? And the short answer that Paul would give us is, oh, it's just a matter of life or death. Okay, well, you've got my attention. It's a matter of life or death. Let's look at the first couple of verses together in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Wow! Okay, wait a minute. You got my attention here. The gospel saves me. Now, to say that it saves me implies that I'm in some kind of danger somehow. This is a nice picture of Glacier National Park. And that's not the whole thing. It's just a small portion of Glacier National Park in Montana. Read a story some years ago. There was a park ranger in Glacier National Park who was taking a group on a little nature hike, about a 5-mile walk around through. And he's going to point out various flora and fauna and give them the big nature talk for the afternoon. And they're walking along out there. And he's got this radio that he's wearing, and the radio keeps squawking and beeping. And he doesn't like that, so he just turns the thing off. And he walks along, and he's telling them all the things that are going on there. And they get about 2/3 of the way through the hike, and another ranger comes running toward them from the opposite direction. And the guy arrives, and he's just out of breath, and he says, your radio's bad. Your radio's dead. I brought you another one. And the ranger goes, no, my radio's fine. I just turned it off. And the other ranger looked at him and said, you moron. We have been watching a grizzly bear stalking you and your group. We've been watching from the fire tower for an hour as this thing is zeroing in on you for dinner. A lot of people out here in the world don't realize we're in danger. They've got the radio turned off. They're not listening. To say that Jesus saves us implies that we're in some kind of desperate danger out here. And we are. The danger is our sin. And it's astonishing to me that there are people who wander around all day long thinking everything is fine and they don't realize they are a heartbeat from hell. They're in danger. Why is the gospel so important? Because it saves us. We've got a terrible danger problem going on. And not only that, the gospel is important because we have got to firmly hold on to it. The thing about obeying the gospel is it's not a single event in our lives. And we talk about it that way sometimes. When did you obey the gospel? I obeyed the gospel in 1975. Well, I obeyed the gospel in 1961. I obeyed the gospel over here. I obeyed the gospel under so-and-so's preaching. So, and what we're talking about when we say that, what we really mean is, I was baptized on this date. Or I was baptized because this guy preached a gospel sermon. Wait a minute. Obeying the gospel is a process. It has a beginning, yes, but it doesn't have an end. It's kind of like human life, you know? You had a beginning, I had a beginning. There was a time when I didn't exist at all, and then I had a beginning, but then that beginning goes on. I was born and grow up, go to school, get married, you got all these things going on in your life, and if we obey the gospel, if we are Christians, then our lives will never end. We'll just continue on. Life has a beginning, but it doesn't have an end. Guess what? Our new life in Christ is much the same. It has a beginning when we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. It has a beginning, but it doesn't stop. It just goes on and on and on and on. We continue in this process of obeying the gospel. It's a life event. You can't ignore the gospel after you're baptized. It's not that there's a single event in your life, everything's fine, go away, life is good. No, it's a process that goes on and continues to go on with us. The gospel is important because by it we're saved. And by it also we stand firmly in it. In fact, one might say, and I think Paul does state very accurately, that the gospel is our foundation. We are standing on the gospel. It governs our lives every single day. As followers of Jesus, we change our behavior. We have lived in a certain way before, now we're going to live in an entirely different way. And it's because of Jesus. We thought we knew what we were doing, thought we had a good plan for life. Turns out we were not adequate in that at all. We had really bad things happening. So now, we have committed ourselves to Christ, we have placed our faith and our trust in Him, we have obeyed Him, we have started the process of obedience to Him, and we go on day by day, and we live a particular way because of Christ. And He is our foundation. Everything that we build from now on, all our whole life, all the decisions that we make are going to be predicated on the idea of the gospel of Jesus. From here on, we're building everything on this foundation. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is important because it saves us. That's, you know, it's a very reasonable and natural question to ask. Why is this thing so important? Well, it's important because the gospel saves us. The short answer is just, you know, it's a matter of life or death. But Paul is a preacher. And when did you ever get a short answer out of a preacher? I ask you. It just doesn't happen, okay? A very natural question would be, why is it so important? Another very natural question would be, what is it? You keep talking about this gospel thing. What is this? Well, the short answer is, it's a story. It's a story of good news. But when did you ever get a short answer out of a preacher? Let's go back to verse 3 and start reading down through verse 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. What is the gospel? Well, it's good news. It's a story about Christ dying for our sins. Again, this is kind of an odd thing in our society today. There was a time when everybody understood we are sinners. We don't know how to live. We make a lot of mistakes. We think we know what we're doing, but we've fouled it all up. And you can't undo history. You can't go back in time and redo it and get it right. It's just not possible. Might make a nice Twilight Zone episode, but it can't be done in reality. For some reason, we need to be convinced now that we're sinners. That we're sinners. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, Paul tells us. There's just no way around that. It's true of you, it's true of me, it's nothing to brag about, it's just the way the world is. It's the way we are. We have chosen sin. And the problem with that is the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty to be paid, and it's not a penalty by some arbitrary judge who's sitting up there saying, I don't like you, you didn't do what I told you to do, so I'm going to bang the gavel on you and sentence you to death. No, that's not how this works. Sin is a toxic substance. And when we sin, we die. It's not that the evil judge has decided we deserve to be punished. It's that we deliberately turned away from him and grabbed the one thing that would kill us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's not the way God wants it. And so Jesus came to pay that penalty for us. He accepted death in our place. We deserved to die for our sin, but Jesus accepted that penalty for us. And he was buried. Paul points out that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. There isn't any doubt that Jesus was dead. I think I've told you in the past that I used to work with a guy who was a Muslim. And I learned a lot of things about the Arab world from him, and I learned a lot of things about Islam from him. I didn't learn enough. I wish I could pick his brain again. But one of the things that he said, we got talking about religious matters one day, and I was talking to him about Jesus in the New Testament. And one of the things that he said is, oh, but they didn't kill Jesus. They thought they did. They thought they had crucified him, but they didn't. He didn't die. They thought he was dead, but he didn't die. That's pretty much the standard Muslim line. That's what they're taught in their scheme of things, that Jesus didn't actually die. Trust me, folks, he died. The Romans were outstandingly efficient executioners. They knew dead. And they weren't going to let him off that cross until he was dead. Absolutely and thoroughly dead. He was dead. They took him off the cross and they buried him in that tomb. The reason they buried him in the tomb is because he was dead. And it wasn't going to happen any other way. This is recorded for us for a very powerful reason. Paul says, he was crucified, he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried. Now, why did Paul point out the burial thing? Because it's very important that we recognize that Jesus was dead and buried because he rose on the third day. He rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. There's no other explanation for the historical events that can be proven, but that Jesus rose from the dead. Now what that means is, death has no power over him. He has broken the power of death. And that means that if we bind ourselves to him in a covenant relationship, death has no power over us either. See, the two big problems with humanity, the theologians have always decided, the two big problems with humanity, number one, sin. We all sin, come short of the glory of God. We have ruined God's creation. It has long-lasting effects that permeate our entire lives. We hardly know where to turn because of our sin. We have ruined everything, and we ruin everything that we touch. The big problem is sin. But you know what? The other big problem with humanity is death. We're going to die. At some point, this clay is going to lay down, and that's going to be the end of that. But in Jesus Christ, both problems have been eliminated. in Christ we can have our sins forgiven. And therefore we are not utterly ruined. Therefore we're not hopeless. That's something to say about that tonight. You can come back tonight and talk about the hopeless idea. We're not hopeless in Christ. Not only that, we can have our sins forgiven and the power of death is broken. Now, look, the two big problems with humanity are sin and death. That's what we've all got to deal with, and yet in Jesus Christ, those things are broken. The power of sin is destroyed. Death itself is destroyed. Now, if that's not good news, explain to me what good news is. That is good news. The two biggest problems of humanity are taken care of in Jesus. No wonder it's a story of good news. The sin problem, the death problem, it's all taken care of in Christ. He's conquered them both. But Paul isn't finished there. Oddly enough, we always talk about the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes we'll even point to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, see, I told you, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But you know, Paul throws in a fourth fact there. He not only talks about the death of Jesus and His burial and His resurrection, he also points out that He appeared. Did you notice that? Jesus appeared to others. And He's seen by them after He's raised from the dead. So this isn't some vision, this isn't some hallucination or hologram out there that just kind of looks like Jesus. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? No, He's really there. He's proof positive that a change has taken place. Death has no power over Him. He's paid the penalty for sin. He's raised from the dead. This is not just a vision. Jesus sat down and ate with the guys. You remember the story? They came out and had fish for lunch, and Jesus eats with them to prove to them that He's real. He's real. He appeared to demonstrate this change. What Jesus is doing there is explaining all these events to us. We have this historical event, the death of Jesus. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried. But the third day, the tomb is empty and He's raised from the dead. What does it all mean? Well, Jesus appears to tell what it all means. It means the power of sin is broken. The power of death is broken. Life is possible. Sin can be forgiven. You can be in a right relationship with God and be restored to that perfection that God intended us to have. You can be in a right relationship with God. We always need it to be explained to us. We need some kind of interpretation to take place. And that's what Jesus does. The gospel is good news, folks, because the bad news was as bad as it possibly could be. We were ruined by our own sin, completely corrupted by that, and we turned around and corrupted everything else that we touched. We can't pay for our sin. There isn't any, we can't counterbalance that with a bunch of good deeds. So what can we do? Are we just hopeless and utterly lost? No. Jesus came and made it possible for us to be forgiven of sin. Wow, that's good news. And consequently, we can live with Him for eternity. Wow, that's good news. So you mean when I lay down out here in the cemetery or wherever, that's not the end of the story? No, that's not the end of the story. Life continues. Wow, that's good news. See, the bad news was as bad as it could get, but the good news is really, really good news. Why is the gospel so important? Well, it's, you know, short answer, matter of life and death. But what is this gospel? It's a story of good news. The death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus makes it possible for us to be saved. And that's not the end of that story either, because the next normal and logical question that someone would ask is, well, okay, well, that's all very interesting. What do I do about it? What do I do about it? Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Short answer is, do what Paul did. That's the short answer. But when did you ever get a short answer out of a preacher? Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. What do I do about this? Short answer is, do what Paul did. What did Paul do? Well, first thing you're going to have to do is quit fighting against God. Whoa, Chris, back off, man. What do you mean, fight against God? How do you think I'm fighting against God? I can see that in Paul. He's out there persecuting Christians and trying to run people down, arrest them, throw them in jail, have them killed. How do I fight against God? Well, you know, when you refuse to admit your real condition, God says that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. You say it's different. You refuse to admit your real condition. You're fighting against God. You can't make this stuff up for yourself. Wow. So if I refuse to admit that I'm lost, if I refuse to admit that I'm a sinner, then you're telling me I'm fighting against God. Well, yeah. Bottom line is, you are. When you refuse to surrender to His will, you're fighting against God. God says, in order for you to be saved, what do I have to do? Well, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one and only way to salvation. You have to put your faith and your trust in Him. Now, if you say, no, there's a better way, there's a different way, He's one of many ways, perhaps, that I can be saved. Well, now, guess what? You're fighting against God, because God says there's one way, and that's all. He also says that you have to confess the name of Christ before people. And if you say, well, I really don't have to, I can kind of be a secret Christian, no one ever has to know. Well, again, you're not surrendering. You're still in open warfare. You're not surrendering to His will. You've decided you've got a better idea. God calls upon all of us to repent. Change the way we think. Change the way we live. Can't just feel bad about it. We actually have to do something different as a result of our repentance. But if you say, well, I really don't, I just be forgiven and then continue to do what I'm doing, and somehow everything will work out, all right, guess what? You're not surrendering to His will. You're still in open rebellion. You're still in war. So you're fighting against God. Someone might say, well, I don't have to be baptized. I just pray a prayer. You know, I just call Jesus to enter my heart or something. Everything will be all right. Well, God says you have to be baptized. Now, if you want to claim something else, you're not surrendering to His will. You've got a different idea entirely, and you're still in open rebellion. You've just chosen to do something different from what God says. You got to quit fighting against God. How do you get involved in this gospel? How is this good news? You got to quit fighting. You got to quit fighting. You got to admit your real condition. You have to surrender to His will. Some people will just refuse grace entirely, and they'll try to earn their salvation. I'll do a bunch of good works out here. I'll do some good works to counterbalance my bad works, and I've got a real good reputation in the community. Everybody likes me. I work really hard. So what? One theologian said, we're not condemned for our goodness. And that's true. Everybody's got it. We all do some good things. We're condemned because of our sin. We've all got that, too. There aren't enough good works to do. You can't undo what you've already done wrong. That's why we need grace. We need forgiveness from Jesus. We can't make it right on our own. We've got to do it His way. What do I need to do about this? Well, the first thing I need to do is quit fighting against God. Just surrender. And then let Him transform you. We all need to be changed. Most of us try to get away from that. You know, we're really tired of reformers and do-gooders out to reshape us and make us what we're supposed to be. We don't like that. But we all need to be changed. Can't be right by our own willpower. We can't just wake up one day and decide, well, from now on, I'm going to do the right thing in every circumstance because I have this iron will. I can do whatever I choose to do, so I'm just going to be right from here on. Unfortunately, our willpower is not that strong, and we keep talking to ourselves as if it were, but it's not. We need to be transformed by a continual walk with God. Guess what? That's going to take some time. Not going to happen magically, not going to happen instantly. You don't get into the water, you're baptized, you come out with a whole new set of attitudes. Wow! The whole world looks differently to me now. Wow! I've changed all my attitudes. I've changed all my action. No, wait a minute. It's going to take some time as you live with God, as you continue to live in the gospel of Christ and walk with Him. The transformation is something that goes on over time. So we need to let Him transform us. And we need to start cooperating with Him. I mean, the bottom line, this is kind of the mirror image of that rebellion thing, that fighting against God. We need to cooperate with Him. Paul says, His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Work doesn't earn salvation. You're not ever going to be good enough by doing enough good things to earn salvation. It's not ever going to happen that way. Salvation is entirely, 100% a matter of God's grace being given to us. Works are a response to that salvation. What should you do? He has saved you, transformed you, given you power over sin and death. What should you do? What should your life be like? Well, your life ought to reflect His goodness. You ought to be doing some good things as a result of that. You need to obey and keep obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to obey the gospel and we need to keep obeying it day by day. The astonishing thing about all of this is that as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to a church that has a lot of trouble. There are a lot of bad things going on in the church at Corinth. And as he writes, I mean, we're in chapter 15. There's only 16 chapters in this book. He has gone through a whole bunch of their problems, and he gets down to chapter 15, and then he points out that I really need to remind you of the gospel. You know what your big problem is? Your big problem is you've lost focus on the number one thing. The big problem with the church at Corinth is they didn't remember that the number one thing is the gospel. And so Paul comes to them and says, you need to remember what the number one thing is. It's all about the gospel here. It's the gospel that leads us to life. It's the gospel that teaches us how to live in the first place. It's the gospel that gives us a future that has some hope to it. The message is a message of good news. You can be saved. You can be saved to a new life. You can be saved to a full life because Jesus has accepted your punishment. And the question you have to ask yourself, honestly, is that what you want? Do you want that life? If you want the life that you're invited to, you've got to RSVP. Yeah, a little French phrase, répondez, s'il vous plaît. Right back. Tell me, do you want this or not? Do you want to accept the invitation? You have somehow got to respond to Jesus' invitation of grace. He invites everybody to accept eternal life from Him, but you have to RSVP. What He says is, just let me know. Just let me know that you want to be saved. How do you do that? How do you respond to His offer of grace and salvation? How do you do that? Well, having heard that Jesus is the Son of God, you have come to believe that. And to trust in Him truly as your Savior, you're willing to surrender. That means, on the strength of your belief, you're willing to confess His name before others. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe He's the Lord of my life. You're willing to repent of sin. Change the whole way you think about who's in charge of your life and how you should live. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. You're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Did you see that? Did you see that? Watch what happens there. Like Jesus, you die and are buried and are raised from the dead. And then you walk in a brand new life. You imitate Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection, and His appearance. You rise to walk in newness of life then. And when you do that, everything else takes second place and everything else falls into place just like it should. The number one thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When that's right, everything else will be right too. If that's not right, nothing else can be right. What's astonishing to me, honestly, is that Paul is writing to this church that has all these problems. And one of the things that he says to them is, the reason you have all these problems is because you've forgotten the number one thing. Brothers, I want to remind you, he says, from the very beginning in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Because this is the number one thing. This is the number one thing that makes sense out of everything else. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to RSVP. You can accept the invitation of Jesus by doing the same thing that everybody this side of the cross has done. You can confess His name before men, repent of sin on the strength of your faith, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a brand new life. That just goes on and on and on and on and on. But maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, haven't done His will. You really haven't surrendered. Truth be told, you're still kind of in open rebellion. You died, were buried, raised from the dead, but you haven't appeared to anybody, and no one would guess that you're a Christian. They haven't seen a change. Don't know what the change should be. You need to repent. You need to do the same thing that Paul did. Surrender. Quit fighting against God. Come back to Him and give Him your life, as you had promised once before. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, I got to tell you, it is the number one thing in your life, and nothing else can be right until that's right. If you need to respond, we urge you to do it right now.